Okay, so we're continuing our series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospels, and we are going to be going through the parable of the unjust judge. That's what it's commonly known as, and I'm not going to change that. Unlike the parable of the sower, it's not titled by Jesus. Okay, so we'll follow that, and it's in Luke 18, 1 through 8. Eight dynamic verses. One of the few parables that I have memorized. And I absolutely love this parable. So the Luke 18, 1 through 8. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. And Chuck will bring you a Bible. Joey will bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, we're good. We're good. Run back to your seat. Sit down. Okay. So the setting for our parable tonight starts in Luke 17, 22 through 37. And I'm going to read those verses to you with an expanded emphasis, expanded translation, as I am wont to do, okay? So I want you to follow along. Luke 17, 22 through 37 will bring us to our parable in Luke 18, verse 1. And then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, okay, so keep that in mind, who he's speaking to. The days will come when you will, with a great longing, desire. That word desire there is with a great longing, desire to see just one day of the days of the Son of Man. You're going to long. The days are coming, okay? And you will not see it. Wow. And you will not see it. But you will continue to be in a world without the rule of the Son of Man on earth. You're not going to see it because you're going to continue to be in a world without the rule of the Son of Man here on earth ruling it. 23, and they, false teachers, Jesus continued to speak, will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven, under heaven, shines to another part. Have you ever seen lightning go across the sky? That's the picture you got there. And I've seen that many a time in Kansas and Nebraska, everywhere but L.A. You just don't see that there, so you know. Because the smog kind of veils it a little bit, you know, in the old days when they had smog, okay? As the lightning flashes out of one part of heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. It will be, in other words, it will be gloriously visible to all on earth, just like that lightning flashing across. There's no doubt about it. But first, before his day, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation of his people. And before this great day of the Son of Man is here, what will it be like on earth? Before this day comes, not the day of his rejection, but the day of his second coming, what will life be like on earth? And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days before the coming of the Son of Man, the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And you read that and you go, well, what's so wrong with marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and eating and drinking? What's so wrong with that? We'll talk about that. Think about that. Verse 27, we have what I call an apparent characteristics of evil in the days of Noah. Here's what appears that likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. Likewise, they ate. Here's the apparent. They drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Wow, isn't that good? But that's an apparent. Behind or underneath the apparent is evil. Why? Why do I say that? verse 28 is the apparent characteristic of evil in the days of Lot in Sodom. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So there's more going on there than just buying, selling, marrying, eating, drinking, building. Which on the appearance, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves, but there's great evil behind what? The appearance. Behind the appearance, or I call it the apparent. Even so, verse 30, so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, okay? In that day, so we pray and we believe that he could come back at any time. And so in the day, if we believe that, what is our day supposed to be like? Like the days of Noah and the days of what? Of Lot. Were you expecting Leave It to Beaver? Were you expecting the 1950s? Is that what you were expecting? You're hoping for? No, as in the days of Lot in Sodom and the days of Noah. And then there was great judgment that followed. So it will be in the day. And we believe it is our day. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, you know what? Let's postpone this. I don't want to be in the days like that. Let's just put that off. Is that what you want? No, but you can't have it both ways. It's either going to be days or evil, and there's buying, selling, marrying, giving married, and the Lord comes, or you can't say, well, I hope he comes in the Leave It to Beaver time where everything was just cool, perfect. Right? You can't have it both ways. In that day, he was on the housetop. Even so, but in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his soul life. This is not Zoe. This is your eternal soul. He who seeks to save his soul life will lose it. And whoever loses his will preserve it. The word life there, the second one, is not there in the text, but it's implied. Verse 34, I tell you in that night, when I take you to be with me, there will be two. The word men is not in the text. There will be two. The word men is not in the text. Two in one bed. The one will be taken. And the word taken there, as it's the same word used of Joseph, who did what? Took Mary to be his what? Wife. One will be taken in that context, in that relationship. And the other will be left. Verse 35, two, and the word woman is not in the text. We'll be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. The same word taken. Taken to go and be with the bridegroom, Jesus. Two, again, the word men is not in the text. We'll be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? Good question. Jesus said in John 14, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. That's where we're going to be taken. But he's going to come forth from that place, and he's going to come in the clouds. And where will they be taken to? And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. This speaks of the rapture. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's the them? The body, those who had died in Christ first and are coming with him. They're coming with him. So there's this welcoming party of this huge body of those who have died in Christ before us. And at the rapture, we will be joined together with them and with him. What a time that will be. And it will be where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. And they're desiring that. The days are going to come when you're going to desire that. When is it that we desire that? When things are going really well and things are really smooth and you have 2.5 cars and 2.5 kids and the perfect job and your health is great. How many of you stop and you say, well, I really desire, greatly desire the day of the Lord. I just really, let's be honest. It's probably not true at that time. You're probably pretty excited. Yeah. So then we continue in chapter 18 with Jesus speaking to his disciples. Okay. 18, then he spoke a parable to them. Who's the them? His disciples. That men, his disciples, always ought or are obligated to pray and not lose heart. You are obligated to pray and not lose heart. That's an obligation. It's like a command. And it's something you can do and not lose heart. There's a man right there who's not lost heart. In the context of 17, 22 through 37, losing heart means going to or back to a life where we do not lose our life, our suke solai. Going back to a life where we do not lose our suke life. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back because she wanted to go back. She looked back because she wanted to go back. It means going to a life of buying, selling, eating, drinking, marrying, an apparent life, but a life of evil that is hidden within the good outward appearance of this soul life. How do we know it was an evil life in spite of appearances? How do we know that behind the buying, the selling, the eating, the drinking, the marrying, the working, all those things, how do we know it was a life of evil? Because in chapter 17, judgment followed this life in the days of Noah. And judgment on Sodom followed in the days of Lot. Severe judgment. In the Bible refers to ripeness for judgment with phrases like this. I'll read you two phrases as to when a people or a people group are ripe for judgment. In Genesis 15, 16, God is speaking to Abraham. He says, but in the fourth generation, they will return here to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full or overflowing. The iniquity of the Amorites was going to take 400 years to grow to the point where God says what? They are ripe for what? Say it. Judgment. 400 years. And you know what he was doing during those 400 years? He was sending people there, calling them to repentance, just like he sent Jonah to the Ninevites. Or read Genesis 18:20. It says this, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, this is a place of eating, drinking, marrying, building, working, having children. And their sin, though, is what? Very grave. It is a life without persecution that you want to go back to. A life without the wrestling with sin and the flesh. After all, what is better than marrying, eating, drinking, buying, and selling? There's nothing wrong with any of that, but lurking behind it is great evil that will get you. But evil goes much deeper than the appearance of buying and selling and marrying and eating and drinking. Now, the parable itself, okay? So that's your background, the parable itself. So Jesus said, under those conditions, under perhaps that desire, how do you prevent you from going back? And he told this parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's how. Now we're going to talk about what that means. One of only two parables given by our Lord where the reason for giving the parable is stated first. There are only two parables. It's this one and the one following where the reason or the purpose of the parable is given at the beginning. Before the parable is even spoken, the other parable, like I said, follows this one. The purpose for these successive parables is stated before the parables are given. In our parable, in Luke 18:1, we read, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." No doubt about it. You pray, you won't lose heart. We ask, why did Jesus choose to tell us beforehand what the purpose of the parable is before he gives it? Could we not understand the purpose of the parable if Jesus had not told what the purpose of the parable was? Could we discern it ourselves? Could we figure it out ourselves? Could Kyle and I, we could get together and Jonathan, and we could go through it and figure out, okay, what's the purpose of this parable? If Jesus hadn't told us, could we do that? One way to test ourselves is to read the parable without its stated purpose and then see if we can come up with the same purpose that Jesus gave. So let's do that, shall we? So I want you to put the first verse out of your mind. And I want you to say these words, "The first verse is not in my mind." Say these words, "The first verse is not in my mind." So we're going to verse 2. Are you ready? Okay. Now I want you to think about, we're just going to read the parable without, there is no first verse, without the first verse. And I want you to start thinking about what's the purpose of the parable just based on the parable itself without the preamble from Jesus. Everybody follow? You ready? Daniel, you ready? Okay. Verse 2, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow," in verse 3, "in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man,'" verse 5, "'yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said," Jesus, "'Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, crying out to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" So that's our parable. So you're thinking, okay, how do I discern the primary purpose of this parable just from the parable without verse 1? You have no verse 1. Okay, here's what I came up with. Number 1, see if this matches what you were thinking. You've had less time to do this than I did. Well, I didn't have a lot of time either. It started at 10 o'clock, so... It's all good, though. Number 1, there is injustice where there's supposed to be justice. Purpose of this parable is to teach us that there is injustice where there's supposed to be justice. Be ready for it. Life can be unjust. Is that true? Yes? Class? Yeah, that's true. Life is not fair. The world is not fair. It is not fair. Be ready for it. It's going to be unjust. It's like Jesus said, in the world you have persecution. And I've told you beforehand, before it happens, so when you have persecution, you go, "Oh God, how come I have persecution?" Well, and Jesus said, "Well, I told you you're going to have persecution." Well, that doesn't help. Number 2, God has no control over those who do not fear him, and thus what follows is that they who have not submitted to God do not care about their fellow man. Don't fear God, and therefore, I don't care about my fellow man. True statement. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? May have an issue with that he doesn't have control over them. But it doesn't seem that way, does it, here on earth? Okay. Number three, the only way to get justice in an unjust system is to persevere, be persistent, keep on fighting, do not give up. Isn't that what the widow did here, class? Yeah, she did. Anything wrong with that? No? Okay. Hear what the unjust judge said. He said, though I do not fear God nor regard man, verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, continuously troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she just wears me out. So that could be his purpose. Teach us, keep fighting, keep persevering, keep going. Doesn't Jesus say, seek, knock, you'll find? There's a place for that, isn't there? Okay. Number four, possible purpose. His purpose is to contrast the unjust, non-God-fearing judge with God, our Father. Okay. The unjust judge avenges, but only to stop the constant, can I use the word, nagging? God, on the other hand, avenges speedily, says here in this parable. Okay? That's a good contrast, isn't it? It's a parable. The purpose of this parable is to give us a contrast between unjust humans, unjust judges, and our Father, who is a just judge. Okay? Number five, I have. If I had more time, maybe we'd have more of these, but I think this will be enough. His purpose is to reinforce the scriptural teaching that true vengeance belongs to the Lord, and don't expect a non-God-fearing, non-caring of humans judge to bring forth justice. Okay? Don't expect that. God is the is true vengeance belongs to the Lord. Psalm 94, 1 through 3 backs up this, okay? It says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Who's it belong to? Lord God. Who is he parceled out vengeance to here on earth? Do you know? Do you know your scripture? Do you know who he has allowed to execute vengeance here on earth? The government. Romans 13. The government. He established the government to execute righteous judgment and vengeance. Now, there are probably a lot of unjust judges in governments throughout the world. Kyle, have you ever ran into any of those, possibly?
Maybe.
Maybe, okay, it's possible. It's possible. He's not going to go on record. He goes, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. O Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Psalm 94. So, his purpose may be to reinforce the scriptural teaching that true vengeance belongs unto God, and everyone else falls short of that. Vengeance, the English word, you know, it's only used three times in the New Testament. Three times. The English word vengeance only used three times in the New Testament. Now, avenge, and that is used a few times, but not a lot. Luke 21, 22 says this, speaking of the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, and they surrounded the Jerusalem around 63 to 64, 65 AD, okay? And we know that. We know this, and the Lord says, flee when you see the surrounding of the city. So those of you who see the surrounding of the city, flee. Well, how can you flee if the city's surrounded? Well, what happened was the supply line logistics for this army from Caesarea. How many of you were in Caesarea on the coast? Okay. It's a little travel there, not by train or jet or car, but in those days, a little travel. The supply lines were not very good, and he wasn't prepared. The Roman general wasn't prepared for a long siege. So he broke off the siege, and the city was what? No longer surrounded. And those who took heed to this warning, what did they do? They fled. And they went across the river to an area of Decapolis. I think it was Tupela, if I remember correctly. And they fled there because they knew what Jesus had said. Then that general on the way back was assassinated by Jewish insurrectionists on the way back to Caesarea. And so it took some time to reorganize the army. They brought more armies over. And Titus Vespasian took over, and he came, and he was prepared for a long siege of the city of Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, he besieged the city and destroyed the entire city and killed over 1 million Jews. Okay, so let's go on with my notes. And now Jesus said this about this time, 70 AD, 63, 64, 70 AD. He said this, "For those are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So this vengeance was written about in Daniel chapter 9, okay? And it was written about and spoken about by Jesus, and it was fulfilled. So that was a planned date or time of vengeance. Think about that. How do we do vengeance? You know, you hit my car, or I get out and I hit you. It's like instantaneous. It's a knee jerk. It's reactionary. Okay, but this vengeance here is foretold, and it wasn't knee jerk, and that's kind of even scary. You think about it. And in 70 AD, the city was destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were killed. The Christians fled in approximately 63 to 64 AD because they remember the words of Jesus: flee. When you see the city surrounded, oops, that's our sign. We're going to wait till it's not, and we're going to flee. And they did. The other use of vengeance is in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, speaking of the second coming of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians, I said first, it's 2 Thessalonians. You can turn there if you like. Chapter 1, it says this. He says, Paul says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Is that a form of judgment? Is that a form of, "Oh God, please avenge me"? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Okay. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." In verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? Verse 9, "and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's the second use of the word vengeance in the New Testament. Also, a very planned and prescribed vengeance. Okay? To happen at a particular time. The last use is in Jude, that book just before Revelation, that one chapter book, verses 6-7. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Revelation 20. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Okay. So that's it. That's it. That's all the uses of vengeance in the New Testament. Okay. Notice that these acts of vengeance by our Lord are planned and come after a long period of time, or after a long period of forbearance. What's forbearance? It's withholding due judgment. Judgment that is due and is just. It's withholding it. Forbearance is followed by long suffering. Long suffering is patience with people. What kind of people in this context? People who do not know Jesus. People who are ungodly. So he's forbearing, long-suffering, and yes, even kind to them. Oh, wow. Even kind to them. Saturday mornings, we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is the word kindness, and it's followed by the word goodness, and they're hard to distinguish. But what I found in a preliminary examination that is that kindness is towards people who absolutely don't deserve any kindness at all, but they deserve vengeance. They are enemies of God and often enemies of ours. So he's forbearing, withholds judgment, long-suffering, and not just long-suffering, but kind. Wow. I think I fall very short of that. Number six. So that was all number five. His purpose seems to be this: in light of this injustice and unfairness of life here on earth, and knowing that God will avenge his own elect, keep on living in faith until he comes. He also implies that perhaps he will not find faith on the earth when he comes. Will I find faith when I come? So his purpose in this parable, the sixth one I came up with, was that to keep on living in faith until he comes no matter what. Okay, so how does our list of purposes line up with his stated purpose? I'm sorry, but I didn't come close. Close in some ways, but not close. Let's repeat our Lord's stated purpose again. We will now go back to verse 1. You may now look at it. Okay, you got it? To say, then he spoke a parable to men, to them, disciples, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Did you get prayer as a purpose of the parable when you were reading it? Did it say that anywhere? No. Apart from him telling us beforehand the purpose of this parable, I have a hard time coming up with always pray to not lose heart. That's his purpose. That's the purpose of this parable. To always, always pray and not lose heart. That's his purpose for this parable. Is there anything wrong with the purposes that we have noted? Anything wrong with those? No, they're not bad. They're good applications. They're good drill downs, if you will, of the parable. But that's not the purpose of the parable, the six I gave you. But our list misses the mark in one area. What is it? Pray to not lose heart. Therefore, we needed the Lord before to tell us the focus and purpose of this parable. Because he had something in mind. And the parable itself doesn't really nail what he had in mind. So therefore, he says, okay, I'm going to tell you the purpose beforehand. And he does so with the next parable after this, but it's the only two parables where he does that. Therefore, we are always to pray in order that we do not lose heart in an unjust and evil world. Also, them in verse 1 in context refers to his disciples. Men here then would be disciples. The men he also defines in the parable in verse 7. Okay, so you don't think it's just men in general. No, but it's his disciples, those who are followers and lovers of Jesus. In verse 7, it says, and shall not God absolutely avenge, that's what that phrase means, his own elect. So who is he talking about? The men, his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. The elect in verse 7 defines the men of verse 1. The men of verse 1 are the same men in chapter 17 who happen to be his disciples. So you can link all of this together and you can define, what does he mean by men in verse 1? The word bears long in verse 7 is commonly translated long suffering. Okay, long suffering is with people, and especially people that get under your skin, that you're angry with, that you have issues with. Could be brothers or sisters, but often it is people in the world. It is macrothumio, thumio, long suffering, long fused. Generally, long-suffering is toward the unsaved or in reference to the saved who remember how long-suffering God was with us, or we are called to be long-suffering with each other and the people of the world. That's how long-suffering is used. I remember how long-suffering he was with me. And he says to me, can't you be long-suffering with people that aren't nearly as ugly and as awful as you were? Long-suffering follows a deliberate forbearance, a withholding of judgment. In a positive way, is often followed or accompanied by kindness, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. This kind of kindness, you don't generate typically yourself. It has to come from God. Doing kind things to people that God is forbearing and judging and he's long-suffering with. Towards enemies or unbelievers or brothers or sisters, we want judged and we're mad at them. Do you work with anybody that you really can't stand? You know what you need to do? You need to go on offense without being offensive. We're going to talk about this at the men's breakfast. You know what offense would be? With somebody you work with that you can't stand, do some act of kindness for them. Tell them, how can I help you? How can I pray for you? Wow. See what happens. You might get rebuffed. Okay? You ever think about doing that? Kindness that is preceded by long-suffering, that is preceded by forbearance, a withholding of judgment. Count the long-suffering of God and forbearance as salvation, for it is the kindness of God that brings to man to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Them in verse 7 is who? In verse 7, who is the them? He bears long with them. It's not easy to tell. I'll give you my viewpoint on this. Those of his elect are the ones he is executing vengeance on. Is he talking about them as his elect, his men, his disciples, us? Or is he talking about those that he could execute vengeance? We're asking for vengeance on. The them, is it us or is it the enemy? The translators took the former, his elect. I say so because they translate what is normally long-suffering as bearing long with them, or bearing them, the elect, along, carrying them along, if you will, until vengeance is executed. Okay, that's a possibility. So he carries us along until he executes vengeance, or we go to be with him. One or the other, right? Okay. If we translate macrothumio in a normal way, it would read this way. He will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he is being long-suffering with them, on whom his elect want vengeance executed. So in this viewpoint, the them is, he is being long-suffering with those that we've asked him to avenge us on. Okay? We want him. We cry out to him day and night, have vengeance on these people. And he says, you know what? I'm going to forbear. I'm going to long-suffer. And by the way, I want you to figure out how to be kind to them. Wow. I like the latter. I like them to be those who they wanted to judge. Why do I choose that interpretation? Because of verse 8. Because of verse 8. It says, I tell you that he will avenge or execute vengeance on them speedily, quickly. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth, faith in him? Jesus is saying, when I avenge, it will happen suddenly, quickly, though it be a long time in coming. I am long-suffering with them now while you are crying out to me day and night for vengeance. Then he adds at the end of verse 8, but will I find faith on earth? While I'm being long-suffering and you do not align with my long-suffering. While I'm being long-suffering, but you're not aligning with my long-suffering. And you might then do what? Quit. Lose heart. Because you're not aligned with my idea of long-suffering, forbearance, and kindness, and you're going to give up your faith. Will I find continual faith and trust in me, even if I act contrary to their day and night cries for vengeance? And by implication for verse 1, will I find my people having lost heart from faith failure? Lost heart from faith failure. Back to his stated purpose for this parable as opposed to ours, the list that I gave. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The preventive to losing heart is what? Constant prayer before we lose heart. Not while you're in the midst of it. They don't go together. Constant prayer before we lose heart. We pray here every Sunday morning for the weekend services at 8:30. We pray here on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock for the services. We in the afterglows that we do once a month, we pray. We have our corporate prayer meetings. We as a staff are in prayer all the time. What are we doing when we pray? We're preventing what? Losing heart. Constant in prayer. Morgan says this, take these two ideas and put them thus. If we pray, we do not faint. If we faint, it is because we do not pray. The two ideas are mutually exclusive, and in the midst of such conditions, we shall either faint or pray. In the midst of what conditions? The conditions that he talked about in chapter 17. What were those conditions? The days of Lot, the days of Noah, where there was an apparent that was seemingly good, but beneath it was what? Incredible evil. Then we get to the force of his command. We ought to pray and not faint. To put it in the other way, for the sake of emphasis, we ought not to faint. How can we help fainting? We ought to pray. That is the great word. They ought. He spoke this parable to the end that men ought to do this. When we read ought, we mean something we owe. We are in debt, something that is due, and we can pay it. We can pay this, brothers and sisters. You can pay this. Pray. These disciples of his, in the midst of these conditions, which will continue until he comes, they owe it to God and to the world. They owe it to themselves never to break down, never to faint, always to pray. Tuesday mornings, we pray. We take the last 10 minutes of our hour and we pray for each other for the day. We're constantly, it's a theme here, our community groups. How many of you pray in your community groups? Brandon, you better raise your hand because it's the community group that I oversee. Thank you. And what's one of the benefits of that? You won't what? Lose heart. Didn't think about that, did you? Prayer here is taking preventive airborne for a potential fainting heart. Okay? What is prayer in this context? It is this. The word means facing God, kissing him, and bowing to him. Picture that. That's the word here. And it means in the picture you get, you're submitting to him. And you are aligning with him in his purposes. Don't quit asking God to align with your purposes. Because your purposes, it may be okay, but he sees down the road. His purposes are perfect for your life. Your prayer life is to align you with him in order that you might not what? Lose heart, in order that you might be forbearing, long-suffering, and kind as he is. Because if you align with him in that area, then you're going to see people like me get saved, who he was forbearing and long-suffering with and kind towards. Because he could have squashed me like a bug many times, and I would have deserved it over and over and over and over again. But here I am. Facing God, bowing to him, those we kiss towards and bow to, we are showing love, submission, and trust, knowing he knows and controls the now and the future. That's what prayer is. That's what this word, proskuneo, implies. Your prayer is saying, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let's be real honest with each other here. Aren't sometimes your prayers, our Father, I want my will done down here because it'll be more comfortable for me. Remember we prayed for your son. Yeah, willing to see what's going to happen. How exciting. What is his will towards us and toward injustice makers and their perverted judges? 2 Peter 3, turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, 7 through 9. You need something to do right now. So you're going to... Dan, you must have it memorized. Okay, good. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Logos. Who's preserving the heavens and the earth in the context of the passage here? The Logos. Who is the Logos? Jesus. He's preserving it. Colossians says he's holding it together. Now, the very same heavens and earth that he's preserving and holding together are reserved for what? Fire. Until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Until that day, heaven's earth is going to be preserved. They're going to be held together by Logos, Jesus. In the beginning was Logos, and Logos was with God, and Logos was God. Verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt tabernacled amongst us. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And what I get from that is this: be patient in waiting. Waiting for what? Vengeance. Waiting for what? Answers. Waiting for what? For my kids to repent. Waiting one day with the Lord, like 1,000 years, and you need to align with his waiting schedule, not your waiting schedule. You get that? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. All of us, even now. Wow. All humans. And why do I say all humans? Because he follows with this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he is forbearing, and he's long-suffering, and his kindness brings them to repentance, to salvation. You really want your boss that you hate? You really want him to go to hell or her to go to hell? You really want that? Including unjust judges and those who have wronged us. So what is at the root of losing heart? Losing faith. Losing faith. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We call not finding faith where he should find it, loss of faith in God doing things his way. The definition of losing faith is you have given up on God doing things his way because you wanted him to do it your way all along. The anecdote for failing faith is in Luke 22, 31 through 32. Please turn there. You never knew such a short parable could be so long, did you? Here's the anecdote for failing faith. You ready? Jesus is speaking. In 31 of Luke 22, he says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Why did he call him Simon? That's his natural name. Simon, Simon, he says it twice. So, Simon, I want you to really pay attention. I want all eyes on me. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Wow. Do you realize that Satan has to ask to mess with you? He has to ask your father to mess with you. And the word asked there is a lesser asking a greater. It's a servant asking a master. Okay? He's asked for you. And if I'm Peter at that point, I says, well, I hope you said no. Because my will on earth is that you would have said what? No, don't mess with him. No, right? Isn't that our prayer? Lord, do on earth my will and make it so in heaven as well. Okay? He's asked for you and he has a purpose. So God knows the purpose of why, he's not ignorant of the purpose why he is asked for Simon. He's totally in the know here. He's asked that he might sift you as wheat. So the sifting of wheat involves a pounding of the wheat to separate the chaff from the kernel of wheat. And it takes pain. A pounding. Okay? So that he may sift you as wheat. And Simon's going, I know what this means about sifting wheat. I get this picture. We're a rural society. Even though I'm a fisherman, I have friends who own fields. I get it. So, Lord, I hope you said no. Sift you as wheat. Now, Satan's design is to destroy the what? Class? The wheat or the chaff? Which does Satan want to destroy? The wheat. What's God want to destroy? Chaff. Who's he going to use to separate the wheat from the chaff to do the pounding? Who's he going to use here? Satan. What's God's purpose? Separate the wheat from the chaff. Get rid of the chaff. What's Satan's purpose? Destroy the wheat of Peter. Got that? Same thing with Job. You can read about it, Job 1 and 2. And here's Jesus' answer. But I have prayed for you. Oh, I mean, you could have said, no, don't do it. But I prayed for you because God has a purpose, right? What's his purpose with Peter? Separate the chaff. What's Satan's purpose? Destroy the wheat. Okay? So, what's going to carry him through the prayer? And what is the prayer specifically? That your faith should not fail. So we had a couple over our house last night. Neat couple. You guys would know if I said their name. So he lost his job a couple months ago. Getting really tight. Belt's tightening up a notch. She's pregnant. They were all sick last weekend. She had a fever, had to go to the hospital. He's without a job. So I asked them last night, Margaret and I asked him, what do you think my prayer for you has been? What do you think my prayer for you has been? And how would you have me to pray for you, Margaret and I, to pray for you? And what they said was incredible what they said about, but they weren't quite sure what my prayer was. You know what my prayer was? That your faith would not fail through this tough time. And you know what I saw? I saw two people with great faith last night. God answered my prayer. Amen. And when you have returned to me, I want you to take your experience and I want you to use it to do what? Strengthen your brethren. Wow. So we have a high priest at the right hand of the Father. What's his prayers for you as you're going through tough times? Father, I pray that their faith would not fail as they go through this. Faint hearts can come from injustice and a failure to be in constant prayer. Faint hearts come from failed expectations and a failure to be in constant prayer. Faint hearts come from waiting one day too long and a failure to be constant in prayer. Faint hearts come from being deceived without the whole counsel of God. Prosperity without suffering. My expectations not being fulfilled by God. And a failure to be in constant prayer. Too many of us Christians are smorgasbord Christians. What do I mean by that? Smorgasbord, you go through and you have all of these foods and you pick the ones you like, right? We have all of these great teachings in the whole counsel of God. And what do we do as smorgasbord Christians? We go through and we pick out the ones that we like. We skip over the ones that are hard or that we're going to need down the road. We just pick out the ones we like. What happens? Your faith is going to fail because you needed all the whole counsel of God. You needed all of those. You need to understand Him and how He works. But we like smorgasbord Christianity. I got to tell you, you, and I know you would say this, you like whole counsel of God Christianity. Amen? Okay. Faint hearts come from constant envy and a failure to be in constant prayer. Constant envy at what somebody else has. Faint hearts come from not believing the cross is a finished work for me and my sins and a failure to be in constant prayer. Faint hearts come from a failing local church and a failure to be in constant prayer and vigilance in the Word of God. You know, Margaret and I have been personally involved in the fall of four pastors in 40 years plus of ministry. Fall. But the pastors are not my Savior. Those pastors didn't hang on that. But there are a lot of people whose faith failed because their pastors have fallen. They do. It happens. You may have your own list of what makes your heart faint. But always add on the end of that list, and you have failed to be in constant prayer. Aligning yourself with God. Submitting to Him, loving Him, and knowing that He knows the now and the future better than you ever will. If you are losing heart and your body is still attending here, what is the antidote? Rebuild a correct faith on the rock and bow to Him in prayer. Not my will, but yours here on earth. Many of you have come here from Christendom churches, from churches perhaps that were good, but you didn't get everything that you needed. And you've come here, and in a sense, many of you have done what? Rebuilt your faith. So when the storms come, when we live in the age of Lot, we live in the age of Noah, there's an apparent that, wow, nice home. Marrying, getting in marriage, all these good things, but behind our age is what? Intense evil that will destroy us. Amen?